Now would you turn with me please to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. And we come to the last part of the chapter, and it's the fourth time in this chapter. Let me say I'm going to divide it up, beginning at verse 17 in this way. Verses 17 and 18, a mother's sorrow. And then verse 19 through 21, Elijah's intercession. And then verses 22 to 24, God's grace. So first of all, verse 17 and 18, a mother's sorrow. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. In other words, he died. And that was a terrible blow to her and an unexpected sorrow. We might have thought that the story of the widow of Zarephath would have ended at verse 16, because she did what the Lord commanded. She brought the cake of bread first to Elijah as putting the Lord first and providing for the one who brings the word, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word of God, and we need the word of God as bread more than we need bread. And all that was involved in her bringing to him first the bread. She did it, and so the word came true, and the jar of flour and the jug of oil did not run dry, and he might have almost read, and they lived happily ever after, or at any rate till the drought ended. But bang, right into verse 17 comes this sudden sorrow when the little boy dies. Tragedies are part of this world, aren't they? Sorrows and disasters sometimes come suddenly and unexpectedly and unwelcome. The illness seems nothing, just a sniffle, maybe a little influenza, but it gets worse and the patient gets no better and the doctors cannot help. Before you know it, the one has passed away. The surgery is routine. It's only a minor problem. It's been done hundreds of thousands of times. You'll have him home in a couple of days. But the surgeon comes out and says, I'm sorry. Terribly sorry. There's a complication. Something has gone terribly wrong. And the loved one dies. The teenager drives off as usual with words of affection and words of warning. Don't go too fast. Don't drink. Drive carefully. Don't be late home. We love you. But he doesn't come back. Except in a box. We learned in Romans 8 that we live in a fallen world that is groaning. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the brook dried up, we considered the fact that the whole creation is under a curse, is fallen, and is groaning. It's under bondage to decay. It's subjected to frustration. But in hope, says Paul, there's going to be a new world. It's like the birth pangs of a mother who's going to bring birth a little one. But most astonishingly, in verse 23 of that chapter we read, that he says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Even Christians who have been given the Holy Spirit as a foretaste of glory to come, yet we are subjected to the same things, the tragedies, the blows, the sorrows that are part of this world. We're groaning for glory. We're hoping for the kingdom of Christ. Then we turn to Revelation 21 and we read the same thing. There's going to come a new order, a new world, when the bridegroom comes for his bride, and the dwelling place of God will be with men forever and forever, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more crying, pain, tears, or death. But what that tells us, of course, is that now there will be. We're still in the old order. Now, why one particular tragedy or blow smites one and not another, we do not know. It's all in the sovereignty and perfect wisdom of God, who never makes a mistake, who gives us grace to bear with whatever is appointed for us. And God works in everything, Romans 8 and 28, for the good of those who love him. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy 29:29, just a little way back from 1 Kings. This is a very important verse. I would have everybody see it. I wish everybody would learn it. Deuteronomy 29:29. It's easy to remember, isn't it? 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Why don't we read that out together? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Good text to underline in your Bible. What does it say? It says there are some things that are secret, and God only knows what they are and why he's doing this or that or the other. Secret things. He doesn't have to tell us all his secrets. But there are some things that are revealed. He's told us. And we find them in the Bible. The Bible is the revelation of some of the secret things of God. Some he withholds. And he entrusts them to us like a gift. They belong to us and to our children. That's why we're to teach them to our children from the crib. Are they just so that we might become theologians and puffed up with knowledge? No, that we may follow all the words of this law. The revealed things are given to us to change our lives and make us what God wants us to be, that we might obey them. But there are secret things. So even Paul says he's perplexed, but not in despair. Because, you see, we trust God not because we can always understand the things he does, but because of who he is. And we trust him. His ways are not our ways, and they are past finding out. What is her reaction? Verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, man of God? Do you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" She's rather bitter, isn't she? She turns on Elijah and blames him. "It's all your fault." She forgets that but for Elijah, she would have died and her son long since. Because when she first met the prophet Elijah, she confessed to him she had only enough flour and oil to make one last small meal, and then she and her son were going to die. But she's forgotten that. At least she does not say what many unbelievers say, "What have I done to deserve this? Why has God done this to me?" It's interesting, isn't it, how people blame God when they've never given God a thought. They may have lived for years as if they were no God. They know that they should come to God and thank him for their daily bread, but they haven't done it in years. They've taken in. They know that they should come every Lord's Day and gather with his people and praise his name and worship him, but they haven't done it for years with various excuses. They know that they should live to the glory of God, who gives to all men life and breath and everything, but they've just said, "I don't need God." And they've lived independently, or so they think, of God. But then, when a blow comes and a tragedy strikes, "Why has God done this to me?" As if they deserve better from God. And one feels like saying to them sometimes, "Why not? Why not?" But generally speaking, that is not the way to speak to people who are going through times of grief, however much they may, one feels, deserve it. Just occasionally during my life, when they have been getting on at me as a pastor, as a representative of God, and really demanding an explanation of how a God of love could have allowed this to come into their lives, I have said, "But he's also a God of wrath and judgment, and do you think that you have always lived a life that pleases him?" They know they have not. See, man's chief duty is to love and to worship and to serve God. And therefore, the greatest sin is to live to ignore God. The one thing we need to learn from the Bible is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is what this woman is acknowledging. She's at least acknowledging that, because she says, "Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" She feels uncomfortable. She hadn't thought of herself too badly as a sinner until Elijah showed up. But now she's aware of her sin, because he represents God, and God is holy and cannot look upon sin. Isn't it true that sometimes with the unbelievers, they care nothing for God and the things of God until a believer comes near them? Maybe in their place of business to work alongside them, or if somebody's converted in their family or something of that kind, and then they become aware of spiritual things and they become aware of their sin. They begin to make excuses for their ignoring of God and for their careless life. I've been in hospital a number of times over the years for various things, and it's almost without fail in a British hospital where we're all lumped in together in large wards of many people. I'll put myself into bed or get settled, and then the fellows in the next beds outside of me will eventually say, "What do you do? What is your job?" And when I say I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, they shuffle a little uncomfortably, and you can feel that they're saying, "Oh, what have I done to deserve this?" And then they say, "Well, I used to go when I was a boy, but then this happened and that happened. I haven't been to church for a long time. I know I ought to go, but I haven't said anything about going to church." But my very presence, for some reason, like Elijah's in this home, they've stirred up their own sense, perhaps the first time for years, of their sinfulness. I think it may be that she's conscious of the fact that God has become aware of her sin, because strictly speaking, it says in the original, "Did you come to bring my sin to remembrance?" And it's God, she feels, who's noticed her sin. She was a sinner, but, well, God was so busy with the universe and looking after Israel and providing ravens and water for Elijah, he didn't notice her sin, and so she was all right. But now that Elijah the prophet has come into the home and God's attention is now on this little home, it's as if she's saying, "He noticed me and said, 'Ha! Look at her. I forgot about her. There's a sinner I'm going to have to punish.'" And she says, "And that's why my son has died." Now, as a matter of fact, God does not often punish sinners in this life. Did you know that? No, we're not to draw that conclusion because someone has a tragedy or someone has a misfortune or a sudden blow that therefore they are worse sinners than anybody else, or that this is somehow connected with their sin. The Bible says that's not generally true at all. These things come upon the sinful and the righteous, the just and the unjust, the godly and the ungodly, as I was saying earlier. We mustn't draw that conclusion. Only occasionally, very rarely. There was a man in the New Testament, King Agrippa. You'll read about him in Acts chapter 12. He did not give the glory to God, and he took the glory to himself, and God smote him and he died. He was eaten of worms. That doesn't often happen. The ungodly go on their way on the broad road that leads to destruction, and one of the most awful judgments is that God just leaves them on their way. Judgment is to come after death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But just occasionally God does bring blockages in the way of that broad road in order to cause a person to think of eternal things and their state before God and their relationship with God and where will they spend eternity. And one of the things he uses is the presence of a Christian or a believer near to them that stirs up, as I have said, this sense of their own sin and godlessness. And another thing is tragedy. And I have led many to the Lord and baptized many a one over the years who was careless of the things of God until some blow struck them and stopped them on their easy way. And whereas at first perhaps they were saying, like this widow, what have I done to deserve this? Why, or rather, why is God punishing me? Or is this what God is doing? Gradually they begin to see that they need a Savior. God uses it to bring them to the Savior. See, God wants to get our attention. And it's a good thing he does if we're on the wrong road, isn't it? It's a gracious thing if we're on the wrong road. But we must hurry on from a mother's sorrow to a prophet's intercession, verses 19 to 21. Give me your son. He's going to do what he can. Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed and cried to the Lord. Oh, that's so tender. He doesn't show any resentment for her accusations. He doesn't hit back. He's very tender. He doesn't argue. He doesn't give her a theological lecture or quote texts to her. Give me your son, he says. When somebody is bereaved or somebody has suffered a tragedy, well, this is what they need from us Christian people. Kind words. Understanding words. However provoked we may feel by some of the things they're saying, let us show them the love of God and the understanding of God and do what we can. He couldn't do much, but he took the boy. Perhaps we could run an errand for the bereaved or make a pie or sit and listen while they tell us their trouble. And then he prayed. Now we can all do that. One of the great secrets of understanding Elijah's life and ministry is his prayer life. He was a man like us and yet he prayed. And we could examine his prayers. I'm just going to run over this one. It seems almost a sin for a preacher to go so fast, but I'm going to listen. This is the way to be effective in intercessory prayer. First of all, he went alone to pray. Now there are times when we should pray as a church. Church prayer meetings are an important feature of the church. There are times when we should pray in small groups. There are times when we should pray just maybe two. If any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done of their Father in heaven. But there are times when we should get alone to pray. Jesus said, Matthew 6:6, and when you pray, do not pray like the heathen do, who love to be heard of men, think they shall be heard for their many words. Enter into your treasure room and shut the door, and pray to your Father in secret, and the Father who sees and hears in secret will reward you. So he got alone and then he prayed earnestly. That means with feeling, with sincerity, from his heart. He didn't just repeat a prayer or say the Lord's Prayer. Not that there's anything wrong in praying the Lord's Prayer if we pray it earnestly. But listen to him. He cried out to the Lord. Oh, Lord, my God. The word oh shows that he means it is in earnest. My God. If we want to have our prayers heard and answered, we must know God, and there must be no sin barrier between us and God. Says the psalmist, Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me. I wonder how many prayers stop at the ceiling, stop at the roof, because we cherish iniquity in our heart. The effectual fervent prayers, says James of Elijah, of a righteous man availeth much. Not a perfect man. Elijah wasn't a perfect man. But somebody who's walking right. And then he was bold. This is a holy boldness that I would not feel able to do myself. O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Is she right in what she says? Why have you done this? I'm asking it too. She's asking it, I'm asking it. She's been so kind to me. She's already lost her husband. Isn't that enough? She only has one son. Why did you preserve him through this miracle only to let him die? I don't understand it. I wouldn't feel, my friends, that I know God that well in order to speak to God like that. I wouldn't feel that my life is in order as it should be, that I could come with such boldness. But it encourages us to believe that God wants us to get right, to be right, to know Him so well that we can really come and reason. God says, let us reason together. We can open the Scriptures and say, I don't understand this in the light of this. And see how direct He is in His petition, verse 21. He stretched Himself on the boy and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. He knew exactly what he wanted. No messing about, beating about the bush. He didn't say, thy will be done. Although that, I'm sure, undergirded all his prayers because he was a righteous man. But he knew what he was going to ask for. And the Lord has told us to bring our requests and make them known to him and get to the point. It's not like when I was a boy. Boys and girls, still with me? When I was a boy, we used to be told a silly thing. If you ask, you don't get. So we were told. You know, you saw an ice cream cart or an ice cream shop, you were at the beach and you thought, oh. And then came the word, those who ask don't get. And so you didn't get. So you had to turn to various ruses like, it's a hot day today. Or, is there anyone, I wonder, in our party who would like an ice cream? Or, isn't it true what they say that Häagen-Dazs makes the best ice cream in the world? Or, you know, things like this. And eventually you hope somebody will say, would you like an ice cream? Oh, well, I hadn't thought of it, but yes, that would be very nice. Because those who ask don't get. I don't know where that parents got that in the 1930s. I just don't. Because the Bible says, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Or in modern English, the squeaky oil, what is it? The squeaky wheel gets the oil. Because it doesn't mean that God is there at our beck and call. What it's saying is, God says, well, what's on your heart? What do you feel you need? What can I do for you? Come, make your requests known unto God and tell Him. Always, of course, believing, Father, your wisdom is greater than mine. The secret things belong to the Lord. I don't understand everything, but this is how it seems to me, and I'd be so glad if you'd raise this boy from the dead. Three times he asked him, just as Paul the apostle pleaded three times for a thorn in the flesh to be taken away, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no. He prays with faith. You see, it's never been done before. There's no precedent in the Bible up to then for God raising the dead. But that didn't stop Elijah, because God is the God who can do anything. It's never been done before. So what? Maybe it's going to be done now, because God is the God of today and He can do anything. And his prayer was accompanied by practical action. He stretched himself on the dead boy. There's not much you can do for a dead boy, but he loved this boy. I guess they'd taken walks together. I guess he'd told him stories. I guess he'd listened to his troubles many times. And now he's as upset as she is, and he stretches himself on the boy and cries to the Lord. It's a picture of regeneration, you know. We're told in the Bible that all boys and all girls and all men and all women are by nature spiritually dead. And they must be born again. There must come a shaft of divine life from heaven to quicken the dead soul and awaken us. And it takes more power of God to do that with a dead sinner than it does to make the world. And it isn't done easily. And if we want our friends to be saved and our loved ones and our work colleagues to be saved, we'll have to be prepared to get alone with them and spend time with them and stretch ourselves, as it were, upon them and love them and pray for them and earnestly pray for them. Oh, save my friend. What a word this is to Sunday school teachers and youth leaders. Give me your son, Elijah replied. Give me your sons, says the Sunday school teacher to the parents, for this precious hour that I might pray for them and teach them the word of God. Give me your son, your daughter, says the youth leader and his staff, that I might love them and get alongside them and pray for them and teach them the word of God. So we have a mother's sorrow and the prophet's intercession, and then hurriedly at the end, verses 22 to 24, God's grace. The Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into a house and he gave him to his mother and he said, look, your son is alive. Your son is alive. And the woman said, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Didn't she know that before? Did it take this for her to know that? What about the cruse of oil? What about the jar of flour that was not used up when Elijah said, in the name of the Lord, God of Israel, this is what he says. And it came true. Didn't she know that the word of the Lord comes true? Well, we do sometimes forget things when they are constant and regular. But maybe it wasn't that. He had taught her something which she found difficult to believe. Maybe it was forgiveness of sin. Oh, she had no doubt that the word of the Lord comes true, that he is a God of power. He's the God who lives, as the Lord your God lives. She didn't have any doubt he's the God of provision. He'd provided for them every day. She didn't have any doubt that the word of the Lord is true, that he's a God of judgment. That's why the drought had come upon Israel. He withheld the dew and the rain. But that was the trouble. She herself was under judgment for her sins. What she couldn't believe was that he's a God of forgiveness and a God of mercy. Elijah had told her he's a God of grace and he forgives the sinner. And if they come in repentance, why? He takes their sin and removes it as far as the east is from the west, and he buries it in the deepest sea, and it's gone forever and will be remembered no more. She couldn't quite grasp a hold of that. Why, the God of Sinai, a God of mercy? And when the boy died, then she said, there you are, you see, my sins have been brought to his remembrance. The God of judgment has judged me. But then he rises from the dead. And she says, now I know. Now I know that what you said is true. I am forgiven. And of course, it's a picture that one day, not a mother but a father, the Heavenly Father, would give his son to die for our forgiveness and be raised for our justification, that we might know the word of the Lord is true. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. 900 years later, in the synagogue at Nazareth, our Lord Jesus Christ drew attention to this story, this incident. Luke 4, 24, 26. Many widows, he says, there were in Israel in the time of Elijah, but unto none of them was the prophet sent, save unto a widow in Zarephath. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, but unto none of them was the prophet sent, but Naaman the Syrian. And the congregation in the synagogue that morning were very angry with Jesus, furious. They swept him out and sought to throw him headlong over a precipice. What annoyed them? Was it because he was acknowledging there that the Bible is true and the stories of Elijah and Elisha are true? No, that they believed that anyway. Was it because he was showing there that God cares for Gentiles as well as Jews, and sometimes has even passed over the Jews and gone to the Gentiles? Yes, I think that came into it. But maybe the bottom line of what made them so furious is because Jesus was saying that God will give his grace to whom he will. Just as the scripture says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And for some reason, we fallen sinners, and sometimes even we regenerate ones, find that very difficult to accept. We don't seem to mind that God can be sovereign in nature and God can be sovereign over His power in providence and so on. But when it comes to His grace, we almost seem to be saying if He does it for one widow, He must do it for all. Or else it's not fair. It's not just. But my friends, we're not talking about justice. We're talking about grace. Grace, by very definition, is not justice. It's mercy to those who by justice deserve something else. Do you understand that? You see, the Bible says the wages of sin, that is what God owes us, is death. It's the grace gift of God that is eternal life. He doesn't owe anybody that. Have you ever heard this before? That God doesn't owe it to any of us to save any of us. Not one last one of us. If He sent us all to hell, He would be as just as justice is itself. And it is only of His grace that He saves anyone. Undeserved mercy. And for some reason, we just rebel against that. It's called in the Bible election. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of 100 years ago, said this: I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure that He chose me before I was born because He never would have chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love. And that is the reason for the doctrine, I'm sure. It's not to shut anyone out, for the Bible says just as plainly, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's not that we might spend endless and probably fruitless hours in argument. It's that we might be humbled before God and recognize those of us who have called upon His name that we have done so only because of His grace. For we were utterly unworthy of the least of His mercies. Amazing grace, wrote John Newton, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And can it be, wrote Charles Wesley, that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? That He for me, who caused His pain. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Or John Kent, on such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich, so free. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Hallelujah, grace shall reign eternally. What does he mean by that? He means that's going to be the word in heaven. Eternally, grace. There were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, but unto none of them was the prophet sent with grace, save this one, and she was in Zarephath of Sidon. You may say there were many in my class at school, but very few of them have been saved. Why, O Lord, such love to me? There were many in my group at college. There were many in my business. I know them. They're godless. They're heedless. But was I smarter than they? Was I more intelligent than they? Did I do something that was worthy for me to go to heaven? No. What do you pray when you're on your knees? Oh, Lord, such love to me. Heaven will echo with the word grace, grace. Why are we here, friends, in this beautiful place called heaven with our Savior? Because of the wonderful Word of God that came to us with grace and drew us to Jesus. We owe it all to Him. Let's not be furious at the doctrine. Let's fall on our knees and say, we don't understand all about it, but it is to humble us that we might give God all the glory. Why, O Lord, such love to me? Let us all pray. Our Father, we do come with wonder and amazement that your grace sought us out and drew us to the Saviour, showing us our sinful condition and him who died for us, brought us to faith in Christ. We realize as we bow in your presence that though we may not understand all the logic of it, all the theology of it, we marvel at the wonder of it. We pray that we may be amongst those who daily lift up our hearts unto God, like no doubt this widow did, and say, "Now I know that the word of the Lord is true, for it found out me for Jesus' sake." Amen.